Continuing our study through the book of 2 Timothy, the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote, as he's in Rome and in prison there, and he knows that as he's made one defense that's not gone well, that he is facing death, and probably not too far off. He's writing some final words of encouragement to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. So we'd be reading chapter 2, verse 8, down to verse 13. Remember Jesus Christ. You might notice that's the only time in this epistle it doesn't call him Christ Jesus, but this one time. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There is a sermon outline included in the bulletin. In 280 BC, at a place called Heraclea, and then a year later in 279, at a different place, Ascalon, King Pyrrhus of Epirus twice defeated the Romans. In both those battles, the Romans sustained greater injuries, greater losses, more casualties than King Pyrrhus and his armies. And after the second battle, as the two armies separated and the Romans went their way and the king was heading back his way with his army, one of his men congratulated him on being victorious again. And to which, as reported, he said, "One more such victory, and I'll be utterly undone." And his assessment was right. He knew that Rome was able to get more soldiers, recruit more soldiers, and he had only limited means. That the Roman armies would get bigger and more powerful, and there's no way that his could. And so Rome did grow greater in strength, stronger, until it dominated the whole Mediterranean region. By the time the first century comes along, it controls most of North Africa, most of the Middle East, most of Europe around the Mediterranean. And I suspect very few of us have ever heard of the Empire of the Epicans, or I don't even know how you pronounce their name. The result is a term called a Pyrrhic victory. A victory that's so devastating that ultimately it ends up being in defeat in the long term. And it often seems in the spiritual realm that same thing is taking place. God's enemies seem to have an upper hand. They seem to be winning the victory, only to see in the long term it leads to defeat. You might think of John Huss, who lived back around 1400. and started preaching the gospel. His goal was reforming the church, the Catholic Church, of getting it back to the Bible. And the church opposed him in his goal of reforming the church. And ultimately they tried him as a heretic and had him burned at the stake, thinking that as he did that, his beliefs and what he was teaching would die out. But it didn't. And even the Pope, on five different occasions, sent armies to the region where Hus was to try to physically destroy Hus and his followers. Hus no longer alive. But those papal armies could not do so. And so 100 years later, there was a young man named Martin Luther who comes along and really is able to complete what was in Huss's heart. And as that Reformation began and was spreading on the continent, there was a young man named Patrick Hamilton. And he was influenced by it and felt called to return to his native Scotland, knowing that it would be very dangerous. And returned and was able to preach for just a month or two before he was arrested and tried also as a heretic and found guilty. And he too was burned to death at the entrance of St. Andrews. And it's said that wherever the smoke from his body being consumed went, it infected the people that it reached. And it's a way of saying that rather than stomping out the gospel preaching and Hamilton's preaching focused on justification by faith, rather spread throughout Scotland, and a great reformation took place in Scotland. In more recent days, you've had the Chinese government trying to stamp out religion and stamp out Christianity as part of that movement. And one of the things they've done is thought that if they arrested the leaders, sent the pastors off to prison and where they'd often be mistreated and die, they could decimate the church and control it. But it hasn't worked. Instead of the church losing its way, becoming weak and ineffective over the past generation or so, there's been a 100-fold increase in the church. It survived and thrived. And so in the first century, you had the Roman government, the Jewish leaders, and Satan himself thinking that if I could just take care of these apostles, if I could get rid of Peter, if I could rid Paul and the other apostles, I will achieve the victory. And Satan did that. But it was a pyrrhic victory. They could imprison and even exile the church leaders, but they could not stop the kingdom of God. And so the first point is, you look at verses 9 and 10, we have the Apostle Paul seemingly defeated. But the cause of the gospel is victorious. And so the first thing we can see is that seemingly Paul has been defeated. He's suffering. He's bound with chains as a criminal. And we already mentioned as we started this that Paul was probably the most notorious prison in Rome. One that was sort of in a cave, was dark and dank and little air. It would have been a cheerless place, a place with no amenities. The food, if you were to survive, had to be brought in by friends for you. On top of that, he's a Roman citizen. He should have not been treated so harshly. But here he is, he's chained. That's what they did for the worst offenders. You think about the image of Paul being changed. He's probably about 60 years old now. You know, what kind of threat would he be? From other places in the scripture, we know that he's a small stature. He's not an imposing figure. You don't have to fear him, at least physically, what he could do to you. He couldn't run away. He couldn't beat you up. And on top of all that, he's innocent. This made no basis for accusations that would lead to a death penalty. And he's being treated as a criminal, or you could translate it, a common criminal. And that's the sense of, you know, worst offenders. Now, this word criminal that's used in the Greek is only used one other place, and that's twice in Luke 23, of the two thieves, the insurrectionists who committed murder, who were dying on the left and the right of Jesus Christ. Pointing really to the fact that they were hardened criminals. What an indignity it would be for one who is innocent, for one who's a Roman citizen, one who should receive special treatment, for one who had appealed to Caesar to undergo this. It seems like he's been defeated. That he's ended up in jail and his cause might be undone. But the true situation be is that this victory, as you look at the last part of verse 9, but the word of God is not bound. But talked to Peter and Ryan last week, that's the word Allah. But means strong contrast. Paul is bound, but God's word is not bound. Paul's in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. In chapter 4, he mentions what has happened at his first offense. No one stood with him, but God was with him, strengthening him, so that he was able to boldly proclaim Christ to the government official, and most likely it was Nero himself that he was standing before. God had given him opportunity to proclaim to the most powerful person in that land who Jesus Christ was. And the word of God was spreading, whether through Paul or Timothy, others. It was reaching more and more people, and he could write how it reached Caesar's household. God's word, the gospel, was alive and active, able to change lives. And no one could stop it. Not in the first century, not today. Not saying, not governing authorities here in China, not false teachers. Jesus Christ is using his word and spirit to build his church, to build his kingdom. And ultimately the success is assured. For Jesus promised, I will build my church. It's going to get done. It doesn't matter how great the opposition, how much they might seem to have the upper hand at this very moment. It will be victorious. But there's more here than that. There's not just a contrast between Paul being imprisoned and the Word of God not being bound, or even between seeming defeat and ultimate victory. But see, as you look at verse 10, there's a relationship between Paul's suffering and the spread of the gospel. And the relationship is really that of cause and effect. There's a cause and effect relationship between the two. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That, or in order that, they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. With eternal glory. There is a purpose behind Paul's suffering. There's a purpose behind the beheading of a Tunisian Christian. There's a purpose behind the bombing of church in Nigeria. Behind a Christian pastor languishing in prison in North Korea or in China. It's for the sake of others. It's for their salvation. And you think about it, when Christians suffer and even die, it gives a stamp of validity to their message. That Jesus Christ is truly Lord in that person's life. They're willing to give everything, even their own lives, for the sake of it. It shows their great willingness and great determination for the cause of Christ. You know, for John Huss, to avoid a burning at the stake, all he needed to do was to deny, to recant what he had said. For Patrick Hamilton, the same thing. Both cases are asked, even as they're ready to set the fire onto the wood. You know, will you recant? You know, you're facing death. Won't you change what you're willing to say at this point? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, all they needed to do was deny that Jesus was Lord and just say Caesar was Lord, and they would have been able to go free. But each one did not. Paul both preaches and suffers for the sake of the gospel in order that the elect might obtain salvation. And that's really the literal meaning of that word, that is, in order that salvation could come to the elect. We may just note in passing that the doctrine of election doesn't mean you do away with the necessity of preaching or even of suffering. On the contrary, it makes it essential. It's because they're elect. It's because there are those who have to hear, have to see commitment to Christ being demonstrated in order for them to come to salvation, that these things have to take place. There's a saying that nothing that is ever worthwhile is ever easy. And how true that is. Especially in the gospel ministry. The gospel is glorious. It yields eternal glory, it tells us here. It's ultimate victory over all its opposition. But it's not easy. Paul was called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Timothy as well. And we may be in different ways are called as well. Well, the second point, as you look at verse 8, that we're given the gospel. He refers to it as my gospel, but it's the apostolic gospel, that message that the apostle proclaimed, for which Paul suffered imprisonment and was ultimately executed. And there in verse 8, as he once again gives the highlight of the gospel, mentions two things, that Jesus Christ risen from the dead and the offspring of David. Two phrases that summarize the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the gospel always comes back to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. Humanly speaking, he was from the line of David. He was from that kingly line, that one that came out of Israel. It was a lion from the tribe of Judah, risen from the dead. In Romans 1:14, a similar idea occurs in the resurrection, declared him to be the Son of God in power. That resurrection indicated that he was something different than all the other human beings that have been on the face of the earth. He was God and man incarnate. Risen from the dead would imply his death, a death for sacrifice, a death for sins, atoning death, but then the fact that he's risen indicates that he was raised triumphant. That his death was efficacious. That it produced salvation, and we can be assured of that. It points to his role as being the Savior and Lord, the Savior and King. It might be striking. Why does it call upon Timothy to remember Jesus Christ? Surely Timothy would remember Jesus Christ. He's been preaching Christ. He's seen Paul preach Christ for many years. But one of the things in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel, is even though the nation saw God and his works, they too often forgot God. They too often got sidetracked away from God and worshiping God and did horrendous things. And churches today can do the same. Sometimes it's by barren theological debates that go on. They really have nothing to do with Christ and honoring Him. Sometimes it's by being so involved in humanitarian activity that we lose sight of Christ and who He is. Sometimes it can be petty denominational issues in which we get caught up instead of focusing on Christ. Oftentimes, I think it's distorting Christ into what we want Him to be. And depending on what it is that we want, whether sometimes it's a sentimental view of Christ, some sort of wishy-washy person that'll respond to all our needs the way we want it. Sometimes it might be in terms of, he's in favor of the Republicans or the Democrats in politics, or he's a defender of liberation theology, or whatever it is that we want, we read into Christ. And we must understand that Jesus was involved in social justice and interacting with government leaders and ministering to the needy of caring for His own family. But always of first importance, always central was His birth, life, teachings, death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand. As those things were talked about, all the things were talked about, it was always with the focus on these. And Timothy is to remember Jesus Christ as He truly was and is, and we are as well. As we see Him in the Gospels. Well, the third point, as you look at verses 11 to 13, it really asks the question to us, what response will you make? As you see this Jesus Christ, offspring of David, risen from the dead, what is your choice as you live? Will you be willing to suffer with Him? Suffer for Him? Or will you be like Pelagius and Hermogenes that Paul's already named? Who seem to be unwilling to suffer for the sake of Christ. We change the message rather than have to endure suffering. He uses a saying from the first century. It's a trustworthy statement, one of those statements that Christians can accept wholeheartedly and without reservation. It's done in terms of pairs. The first is in verse 11 and the first part of 12 that suggests one of the choices to be faithful to Christ. And what will be the outcome? What will it be when you willingly suffer for the sake of Christ? If we've died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, I think that's endure sufferings, we will also reign with Him. Now, most of the commentators take that, if we died with Him, as dying to self. We're denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ daily. And while that's legitimate and we're called to do that as disciples, yet I think from the context it's suggesting something much more profound and much simpler to understand. It's really talking, I think, about physical death, a willingness to undergo martyrdom. If you're willing to be martyred, if you're willing to die with Christ, if you're willing to be His disciple, even if that leads to the execution of your body, to be willing to refuse to say Caesar is Lord, and instead say Christ is Lord, the promise, if you've done that, is you will have a life. Eternal life. Heaven will be yours. And I think it's a saying really to encourage Christians who are faced with the possibility of being executed as they would deny Caesar's Lord, as that would be a capital offense for which they would be executed. to know that that was not defeat, but victory. You will live with him. And then the second half, if you have to endure suffering, just as Paul did and later Timothy did, and countless do across the world today, the promise is you'll reign with Christ. You'll be victorious. You're not defeated, but you're victorious through Christ, triumphant. The road of death leads to life. The road of suffering leads to glory. And so that's for those who are faithful, who are steadfast, who did not deny the faith. But there's a second pair, and you see that in the second half of 12 and verse 13. It's aimed at those who would be faithful. Those would be the deserters. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And you might remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10:38. Those who deny him here on earth, he will deny before the Father in heaven. What a sobering thought. If you choose your life, if you're willing to say, oh yeah, I believe Caesar's Lord, I don't believe Jesus is Lord, if you deny him that way, well, when it comes to eternity, Christ will deny you. You're not one of his sheep. Now, the second half of the verse, the statement can be understood in a couple ways. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. And the question is, what does it mean when God is faithful? One way of it is saying God is faithful to himself, to what he has said, that he's promised judgment upon those who deny him. And so it's the idea that he would carry out his threat of judgment upon those who turn their backs on him. But there's a second way of understanding it, and that is, even though there are times in which we're faithless, God always remains true. God always holds on to us in spite of our lack of faithfulness. And so our salvation isn't dependent upon how faithful we are, that we never once fall and fall short of what God has for us. But even those times when we're faithful, we're not true to God the way we should true to Christ, he holds on to us. And it's hard to know for certain, but I would favor this interpretation, because the other places where we see and talk of God's faithfulness in the New Testament, it's always talking about to Christians, that God is faithful to his people. He establishes and holds on to them. His faithfulness is a sign of his grace to us. And so it can be understood in that way. And that next last phrase, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his gracious nature, the fact that he's holding on to us. And the point would then be, our salvation isn't dependent upon us, that we would always be faithful, that it's rooted in our faithfulness to God, because we can look and see times when I didn't speak up for Christ the way I should have. There were times when I was prideful and self-centered rather than thinking of Christ. But our salvation is ultimately tied to God's faithfulness to us. It's tied to God's character, that he saves. And he saves completely. Let me suggest three applications. On earth, it might seem to be what looked like setbacks. As a congregation, we've seen that, as we've seen more people involved in worshiping with us in the past and now fewer, and can be wondering what's going on. But we need to be aware and deeply convinced that ultimately the gospel is victorious. that Christ is building his church. And we may not see all that he's doing and exactly the way he's doing it, but he will be victorious, no matter how it might appear at the present time. His church is a conquering church. Second, we need to remember Jesus Christ. We always need to remember the gospel. It's easy to get sidetracked on other things that are good, other things that are important, but the centrality of the gospel. One of the things we do is examine men for to be pastors, and a woman was asked a question, you know, somebody calls up and asks you what your church is about. And as pointed out, one of the first things you should do would be pointing for the gospel. This, you know, you can talk about our worship practices or our view of the Bible or whatever it is. But one of the first things you need to get to them to is that we believe in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is in him, that he died an atoning death. Because that's what they need to know most about us. So we believe the gospel. We want to proclaim it, and we want to suffer for it if we need be. And the last thing, are you willing to endure and even die if necessary for the sake of the gospel? Or will you deny it? And of course, involves dying to self. But it may involve being thought strange by your fellow students. It may be mocked and ridiculed by your co-workers. It may be calling names and insulted for the sake of Christ. Most have had in the history have had far worse sufferings and the possibility of death than we do. And how many do not back away? Whether John Huss or Patrick Hamilton or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul. Let us be faithful the way they were. Pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the Apostle Paul and see his willingness to suffer and even to die for the sake of the gospel. We pray that we would each have that same sort of wholehearted commitment to Christ. We give thanks that in this land we have religious freedom, that we and not called upon to face imprisonment because of our beliefs. And yet, it should in no way lessen our commitment to Christ, to be his and to be his lights in the world no matter what. Help us to do that. Help us to always remember Jesus Christ. Always to help us to be speaking of him in all the situations of life. Because he is what a world that is in darkness desperately needs. Help us and enable us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.